Welcome to the Northwood Baptist Church podcast. I'm Tommy Metter, lead pastor at Northwood, right here in North Charleston, South Carolina, and I am so thankful that you are taking the time today to listen to this message. And I do hope and pray that what you are about to hear encourages you, blesses you, helps you to understand the Word of God better, and most importantly, reminds you of how much the God of all creation loves you. I think today's message is going to be a blessing to you. So thank you for listening. And if you're in the North Charleston area, we would love to have you on our campus any Sunday morning at either 9:30 or 11 o'clock. If you're not in the North Charleston area, you can always find us on the web, northwoodbaptist.com. You can visit our YouTube page. You can visit our Facebook page. You can live stream us every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11. We would love for you to be our guest, either on campus or online. So you're welcome to join us anytime you'd like. We'd love to have you. I do hope that today's message is a blessing and encouragement to you, and I hope that today's message helps you connect faith to life.
Invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 22 this morning, beginning in verse 66. In a moment, we're going to read together down through verse 71. So Luke 22, verse 66 through 71. And then we're also going to study down through chapter 23, verse 25. So a lot of ground to cover this morning, but we are looking at this morning the trial of Jesus, a very significant passage of Scripture as we continue our journey through Luke's Gospel. We're just a few weeks away from being finished with this over year-long journey we've taken, and we are in the heart of the final hours of the life of Jesus. And this text, it is worthy this morning of our study because there's some big things I want you to see from this text about our Lord. So Luke 22, verses 66 down through verse 71. We're going to read that together in just a moment. If you did not bring a Bible with you this morning, that's okay because you're going to find one in the seat before you down the book rack. You'll find a copy of God's Word. Pick that Bible up and find Luke 22 with us. If you did not bring a Bible, that's okay. I just told you that. I'm getting ahead of myself. If you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home with you. Read it and learn about the God that loves you and desires a relationship with you. If you're new to the Bible, Luke is the third book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are our four Gospels, and Luke is the third Gospel. So find that with us. We'll read it together in just a moment. So I hope your week has gone well. My week has gone pretty well. But last Sunday morning, when I woke up early in the morning, it was a normal Sunday morning. I usually get up really early on Sunday mornings. I have some time in the Word and prayer, and I start getting ready to be here with you. And so as I was getting ready, Stacy got up. Stacy usually gets up a little bit later than I do on Sunday mornings, and she came to the bathroom, and she said, "Tommy, you need to look outside." Now, I didn't know what that meant, and usually when Stacy says something like that, it means that something needs to be fixed, which I'm terrible at, and so it's like, oh no, like, just tell me what's broken so we can deal with this thing. She says, "You just need to look outside." So I'm like, this is not good, right? And so I went downstairs, and I looked outside, and this is what I found. Some of you saw this on the Facebook last week. I saw all these flamingos in my front yard, like apparently in the darkness of night. Somebody or someone's came and put a bunch of flamingos in my yard. And so this week has been the week of investigation, trying to figure out who done it. So I looked on the Ring camera, like, and about midnight, some people came by, but they were hoodied all up and disguised themselves pretty well. So from the Ring camera, I couldn't really tell who it was. But so I called the Goose Creek Police Department, tried to, you know, figure out what we could do. And so after some investigation, I think I've got the seven picked out. So I know. I was shocked too. Like, seven individuals trespassing on my property, planting flamingos. I think I found them. I got some pictures for you. Reagan, Savannah. Now, I already called Reagan out because he was in the first service. And I asked him in the first service, "Reagan, were you there?" And in the first service, you know what he said? "No." My friend, he lied in church. Like, come on. There's a few more. Rachel. Lily. There's a few more. Rachel. Why are you looking all straight face like that? Hang your head in shame. Rachel, Lydia, she was just back here playing the piano, and she looks so innocent. Like she has such a... Michael and Amy Bryant, where are you? What kind of kid did you raise? Oh, my goodness. And Josh plays the guitar up here sometimes on Sunday morning. Now, I bring those faces to you for a couple reasons. One, I want you to see they're guilty. And two, like, I want you to see their faces. Because if you see them on campus, right, like, you see them drive up on in their car, like, I wanted to get their tag placed, but I couldn't figure all that out. I mean, feel free, like, rolls of toilet paper around their car, like, whatever you want to do. Like, Josh plays guitar up here sometimes. And so if you see him up here during the service, you want to cut his strings, like, you know... Right? Like, whatever. I mean, yeah. Hey, I bet you every one of us in this room at some point, right, Rachel? We've all been called out for something, right? And we've all been called out for something at some point in our lives that, right, Rachel, caused us to feel some shame and guilt. Like, we've all been there. We've all been at a place where we were called out and we felt the shame and guilt of our actions. That's all of us, right? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ stood in our place to take away our shame and our guilt, except when you flamingo your pastor's house. The good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ has come to wash away every sin. Now, here's in all seriousness reality. There are some of us in this room that we daily walk around with a feeling of shame and guilt. But the gospel is you don't have to, because Jesus took it for you. The gospel makes some tremendous and bold claims, right? That in Christ, all of your sins really are forgiven, and in Christ, you really are new. Like, these are bold gospel claims. And yet, knowing these bold gospel claims, a lot of people still choose to reject the free gift of salvation. And I just don't want that to be you. I know in a room like this, most of us in this room have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, but there are still some of us in this room that have not. And you know people, you love people that have yet to place their faith in Jesus Christ, who are rejecting the message of Christ. And so I want to walk through this text, and I just want us to talk about some truths I want you to know this morning, that if you're in this room or if you know people that are far away from Christ, that if you'll embrace these truths will help you to understand the significance of the work of Christ. And take your Bibles, look at Luke 22 with me, if you will, verses 66 down through 71. If you have that passage, go ahead and rise your feet as we honor the reading of God's word together. Luke 22, beginning in verse 66, listen to what the Bible says. When daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought him before their Sanhedrin. They said, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." But he said to them, "If I do tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say that I am. Why do we need any more testimony," they said, "since we've heard it ourselves from his mouth?" Father, thank you for this morning, for time to worship together. I thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, I pray this morning as we study your word together that your Spirit would help us to see yet again the glory of Jesus Christ, and your Spirit would lead us to walk with Christ by faith, to declare him as our Lord. Father, help us to listen carefully to what you're saying this morning, and help us to be a people this morning that desire to respond to your word in faith and obedience. And I ask it in the name of Jesus, amen. You can have a seat. So if you've been with us through the journey, you know that over the last couple of weeks, we have been in the last hours of the life of Jesus. And if you were with us last week, you know that we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had finished praying, and as he finished praying, Judas was there. He was there with a company of Roman soldiers and the chief priest, and Jesus was arrested. The disciples desert Jesus. They abandon Jesus. Judas betrays. Peter denies. But Jesus, he's arrested, and he will go to a cross alone and die for Peter, die for his disciples, die for us. And so here we are now at the part of the story where Jesus is at the house of Caiaphas. This is the trial of Jesus. Now, I need you to know, and you probably know this, if you've read through the Gospels, you know they're all a bit unique, right? Like, they tell us the same story, and there's a lot of details that they give us that are similar, but there's also some different things they tell us because they all have a different perspective. For example, when you read Matthew, Mark, and John tell us about the beatings that Jesus went through. They tell us about the crown of thorns that was placed on Jesus' head, but Luke doesn't give us all of those details. If you back up and look at the previous verses, you come to verse 63, the men who were holding Jesus started mocking him and beating him. After blindfolding him, they kept asking, "Prophesy, who is it that hit you?" I mean, you have that recording in Luke's gospel of Jesus being beaten, but you don't have much else. And you don't have the crown of thorns on Jesus's head in Luke's gospel. Why Luke does not give us those details, I have no idea. But Luke doesn't seem to give us some of the horrors of this event that the other gospel writers give us. But it was horrible nonetheless. And now Jesus is at the house of Caiaphas. And what the gospel of Luke tells us in verse 66 is that when daylight came, it is early Friday morning. The sun has come up. And you know this, that the religious leaders, those who've gathered at the house of Caiaphas, they want Jesus dead and they want him dead now. There's some urgency in this because they need him dead before the Sabbath. You follow? And so because they need him dead before the Sabbath, they've got to hurry through this thing. Now, in that day, they did not have the authority to sentence Jesus to death. You probably know that because in that day, Jerusalem, Israel, it was under Roman oppression. The only one who had authority to sentence someone to death was Rome. And so they have to bring Jesus before Rome so Rome can execute Jesus. Do you follow me? And so here they are. They're having a trial. A trial to find Jesus guilty, to get him before Pilate so that Pilate might sentence him to death. Now, here's what I need you to know. This whole thing's wrong. Like, we don't have the time to go into the details this morning, but this is not the way a trial in those days was supposed to go. First of all, it's in the wrong place. A legal trial in those days in Jerusalem did not happen at the house of Caiaphas. It was supposed to happen right outside the temple at the place where the Sanhedrin met for this kind of stuff, but it doesn't happen there. And in that day, much like in a modern culture today, if someone was guilty of a crime, they were guilty until proven innocent, and they were to have what? Same thing today. Legal representation defending their case. Jesus has no one defending him. This whole thing's a farce. Like, it goes down the wrong way, even according to their ancient law. But you see what happens in this desire to see Jesus crucified, in their hatred. They hastily put together this trial. And look what it says, again, verse 66. When daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought him before their Sanhedrin. They said to Jesus, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." Now, we understand this because we've been walking through the gospel together for some time. Jesus has told us who he is. And these religious leaders, they know it. They know what his disciples are saying. They know what Jesus is saying. Jesus, you tell us, are you the Messiah? And you see, it's such a bold statement. Jesus says, if I do tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Underline that phrase yet again, Son of Man. Now, if you've been walking with us through Luke's gospel, you know that Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man over and over and over again. And Jesus, he knows why he uses that descriptor of himself. And when he says the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God in power, those who were on that day accusing him, the Sanhedrin, the priests, they knew exactly what that phrase Son of Man meant because it came from the book of Daniel. Now, we've looked at this before, but let me show you the passage again. Way back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel writes and he says this, "I continued watching in the night visions and suddenly one like a Son of Man," there's the phrase, "was coming with the clouds of heaven." He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. Going to the next slide. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. That sounds an awful lot like Jesus, doesn't it? The one who is king, who has been given every nation, the one who is now ruling and reigning. You see, this ancient prophecy in the book of Daniel is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man. And so when Jesus says, the Son of Man, from now on, you will see him seated at the right hand of the Father in power, he is saying, yes, I am the Messiah. Do you follow? And my friend, he is. And my friend, right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling and interceding for us. And so you can imagine that when Jesus made that statement on that early morning, that the religious leaders were infuriated. So ask a second question. Are you the Son of God? Are you? And Jesus replies, you say that I am. And then you see what the text says. You come down to the very next verse. And the Bible says, why do we need any more testimony, they said, since we've heard it ourselves from his mouth? He is guilty in the minds of the religious leaders. He's guilty of blasphemy. He's guilty of claiming to be God. Off to Rome. Off to Pilate. Let's let Pilate give him the death sentence. And what you see, my friend, in these verses is outright rejection of the Messiah at the hands of the chief priest and the elders and the Sanhedrin. And you also know this, they had plenty of evidence to believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. You understand? I want you to understand this, right? Like this first truth, just real quick. Jesus is king whether you believe or not. You understand? Just follow me, right? You can today choose to reject Jesus all you want. I hope you don't. I hope you choose to embrace Jesus. But your rejection of Jesus does not for one second change the reality that Jesus is Lord. You follow? Like, he's Lord whether you reject him or embrace him. He's Lord. You see? And so you in this room might have lots of reasons why you might choose to reject Jesus, but your reasons for rejecting Jesus don't change who he is. Just like on this morning when these Sadducees and religious leaders got together, their determination to reject Jesus collectively, it did not change anything about who Jesus was. He was still the Messiah in that moment. They chose to reject Jesus in large part because Jesus was a threat to them, a threat to their power and the kingdom they were building. You follow? But it was rejection nonetheless. And again, you can give lots of reasons why you might choose to reject Jesus. And it might be an intellectual reason. I don't have enough evidence. And maybe on that morning, those Sadducees and religious leaders might say, we don't have enough evidence. Well, the reality is Jesus had given all the evidence they needed. He was healing the sick. He was causing the blind to see. He was teaching with authority. He had given all the evidence they needed. There was every reason intellectually for them to embrace Jesus as Lord. And there's every reason for you too in this room. And there's every reason for your friends and family members to embrace Jesus intellectually. You see, we can't say, well, it's all just a fairy tale or it's illogical, it doesn't make sense, like this stuff's made up. No, there is plenty of evidence, right? There's plenty of historical evidence. I can take you to Israel and show you archaeological evidence. I can show you evidence in the lives of people around you that have experienced life change because of Jesus Christ. We can walk through text and the Spirit can open our eyes to see the truth about Jesus. There is plenty of evidence for you to believe intellectually that Jesus is the Christ. The problem isn't your intellect. The problem is your heart. Your friends and family members who reject Jesus, the problem isn't their intellect. The problem is their hearts. And that was the same thing for the religious leaders in this day. It wasn't their intellect. It was their hearts, right? And because of hardened hearts, in our culture, not the ancient culture, but in our culture, there's lots of reasons that we end up rejecting Jesus. Right? Or think about this. Jesus was a threat in those days to the power of the religious elite. For us today, Jesus is a threat to our autonomy. It's a heart issue. You see what I'm saying? Because in our hearts, what we want to say is what? I am my own man. I am my own woman. I don't want to serve a God who tells me what to do or how I should live. Like this holiness thing and taking up my cross and following him. Like, no, no, I'm my own man. I'm independent. And so there's this real issue of autonomy that we fight with, because in our own minds, in our hardened hearts, we believe that we're the center of the universe, right? And that we have the right to be in control of our own lives. And you know this, like a secular worldview promotes that stuff. You follow? Like you live in an American culture that is constantly telling you to be your own man. Constantly telling you to define your own destiny. And it's constantly telling you that no matter how you live or I live or he lives or she lives, you tolerate everybody's attempt to be their own man. You follow me? And if you don't tolerate, right, you're rather intolerant. And you know this, don't you, that we live in a culture that is increasingly becoming hateful towards the gospel, because the gospel says what? You're not your own man. You're created by God for his glory. And this culture hates that message. But yet this culture, man, it is what? You know it. It is gaining so much influence into lives of people and tells you if you don't let everybody be their own man who they determine to be, you are intolerant, you are bigoted, right? You are downright hateful. And so then what happens, right, is Jesus becomes a threat to a secular lifestyle, because we want to believe we're our own man. We want to believe, right, like you've got to tolerate everything I do, because we want a life of what? No accountability. We want a life of I can do with whatever I want without the fear of judgment. We want a life where we don't have to worry about the consequences of our actions. That's the kind of life that we want. And so we end up what, church? People end up rejecting Jesus because he's a threat to this kind of life. And so what happens is we live in a culture that increasingly hates Jesus because of that, and hates what you and I stand for as followers of Jesus. But the truth is, Jesus is king whether you believe or not. Jesus is king whether you hate him or not. Jesus is king whether you reject him or not. That's the truth. And the sad reality is, here we are in our church culture, and we allow ourselves too often to be influenced by this stuff, don't we? And it is a shame when our children and our grandchildren know the lyrics of Taylor Swift far more than they know the truths of God's word. You understand what I'm saying? Like, but we constantly allow this stuff just to wash over us instead of allowing the truth of God's word to conform us to the image of Christ. And the reality is like this kind of stuff that's a threat, right, to our autonomy, or this stuff that opposes Christ, right? This stuff is eroding away so many souls, and people don't even know it. Think about it, right? I read this story this week, and just bear with me. It's kind of a disgusting story, but just bear with me. There's this guy down in Jacksonville, Florida, and way back in October, he just started to feel sick. Like he started to have some sinus stuff going on, sneezing a lot, and didn't think anything of it. And as the days and weeks went on, he started to develop some nosebleeds. And at first, it wasn't that major. Like every other day, he would have a nosebleed. But then they just started progressively getting worse, where he was having multiple nosebleeds a day. I know that's disgusting, but like he couldn't even get up and go to the bathroom without his nose bleeding, kind of thing. And then earlier this month, he noticed his upper lip just really to start to swell, like just, and it became ginormous on his. And so at that point, like, probably a good idea to go to the doctor, right? And so he makes the decision to go to the doctor. So he goes to the doctor, he's sitting there in doctor chair, and like the doctor sees his lip that's swollen, and he's talking about the nosebleeds. And so the doctor gets out the little instrument that you put up your nose to check and see what's going on up there. I'm glad I'm not a doctor, but he puts that nose thing up there and looks, and he saw something moving. I know, it's great, isn't it? And so he saw something moving. And so there's lots of pictures on the internet. I suggest you do this at a time like when you're not eating. But I brought one of the pictures. This is not a gross picture at all, but this is what they found up there. He had 100 50 larvae camping out up in his nose. And here's what they were doing. They were literally eating away at his sinus cavities, and they had eaten their way down to the base of his skull. Didn't that sound exciting? And eating their way down the base of his skull. His insides were literally eroding because of these larvae. They had to vacuum the stuff out. Like, I don't even know how you do it. But it was awful, right? I know that's a disgusting story, but I'm just telling you that because for some who live in our culture, that's what's happening in their hearts. A secular mindset and worldview that says, I have to be my own man, is eroding away so many people's souls. You see what I'm saying? Let's move on to the story. We got to move on. Wait back up. I know that was that kind of got us off track, but here we go. Listen. So he's before the Sanhedrin. He's before the religious leaders, and they absolutely hate Jesus. They want him dead. And now he goes before Pilate. Now we've got to pick up the pace just a little bit, but you understand like what takes place here, don't you? On the one hand, you have the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, the religious rulers. They absolutely hate Jesus. They want him dead. Pilate is very different than the religious leaders. Pilate doesn't hate Jesus. He's just kind of ambivalent towards Jesus. You follow what I'm saying? Like, look at what it says. You come to verse 1. Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." Now, did Jesus ever oppose paying taxes? No. In fact, we studied that passage way back when he said, "Give unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar." But these religious leaders, they've got to find a way to get Pilate's attention so that Pilate will want to put Jesus to death. Hey, Pilate, he doesn't want us to pay taxes. I know you want taxes, right? Put him to death. And Pilate, he claims to be a king. There's only one king. It's Caesar. Put him to death, right? But look at what it says. Verse 3, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Pilate then told the chief priests and the crowds, "Listen, I find no grounds for charging this man." What does Pilate do? He declares, and now this is huge, he declares Jesus innocent. He's done nothing. "I don't find any grounds to charge this man." But you understand, right, that they're insistent in wanting to see Jesus put to death on a cross. And so what Pilate does is Pilate sends him to Herod Antipas. Now, just a couple of things. Pilate and Herod Antipas both are people that were hated by the Jews. You follow? Like Pilate, he was the governor of Judea. He actually lived up in an area called Caesarea Maritima. And so for religious festivals like this, he would come down to Jerusalem. But here's some things that Pilate did. Pilate took money out of the temple treasury to pay for aqueducts within the city. That was a big deal. So people hated him because of that. Pilate also went into Jerusalem and had images of Caesar, the emperor, placed everywhere. People hated him because of that, because that made him an idolater. And so Pilate is not someone that the Jews favored, but they need him in this moment. And they didn't like Herod either. Herod Antipas, who Luke references here in Luke chapter 23, he's not the same man as Herod the Great, who was the ruler when Jesus was born. This is one of his sons, who actually had John the Baptist beheaded. And so Pilate sends Jesus to Herod Antipas because Herod Antipas rules over the region of Galilee, and Jesus is from Galilee. Now, the story, and we're going to try to move through this rather quickly so we can get to the rest of the text, but Herod Antipas, the text tells us, actually wanted to see Jesus. He's been waiting to see Jesus because he wants Jesus to entertain him. He's heard about the miracles. He's heard about these marvelous magic tricks that Jesus has done, and maybe Jesus will do one for him. And so he goes before Herod Antipas, and Jesus is there, and Jesus stands in silence. He does not acquiesce to Herod Antipas' request for him to do miracles. And so what happens, you come down to verse 11, then Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in bright clothing, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, listen to this, so key. That very day, verse 12, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been enemies. Psalm 2:2 is a prophetic psalm that talks about the anointed king. And in Psalm 2, verse 22, it talks about how the kings conspire together against the anointed one. Now here you have it. Pilate, verse 13, called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who misleads the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, listen, I have found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod." Two times that Pilate says to the people, he's not guilty. I don't have anything to charge him with. Let's fast forward just a bit. You come down to verse 22, and we'll come back and talk about some of these verses in a moment. But you come to verse 22, look at what it says. A third time, Pilate said to them, "Why? What has this man done wrong? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty." Three times, not once, not twice, but three times, Pilate says to the people, "I find no guilt in this man." Luke the gospel writer wants to make sure that you and I know that when Jesus stood before the Roman government, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, Luke the gospel writer wants us to know that Jesus was found innocent. He was guilty of nothing. Way back in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah the prophet prophesies that he has done no evil, no contempt in him. And now Pilate, the Roman governor, the one that has the authority to put him to death, says three times he's done nothing wrong. But yet, what we read in the text is that even though Pilate finds Jesus innocent, he's going to hand him over to the Jews to be crucified. He's going to let them crucify Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, it goes so far as to say that Pilate washed his hands of the whole thing, but still turns Jesus over to be crucified. Why? I don't have all the answers, and you don't have all the answers either, but here's why I know: that Pilate is different than the religious leaders of the day in Jerusalem. While the religious leaders of the day absolutely hated Jesus, Pilate was what? Ambivalent towards Jesus. "Oh, this is a Jewish problem. Y'all deal with it. You want him? Take him." And he hands him over to be crucified. In other words, now watch this. It's almost as if Pilate says what? "Whatever, take him. And come on now, come on. You have people that you love, people that are family members, friends, who may not hate Jesus, but who have an attitude of whatever." And it could be in this room that some of you sitting in these seats, you don't hate Jesus either. But when it comes to the claims of Jesus Christ, your response to the Messiah is whatever, right? But here's what I want you to see. Second truth: Jesus is king whether you are ambivalent or not. Like, whatever isn't gonna hold up. Like, on that day when we stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on that final day of judgment, you're not gonna be able to look at the God of all creation and say, "Well, whatever." Like, that's not the way it works. Like, whatever is still rejection. Ambivalence towards Christ is still rejection. But there are so many people within our culture, and maybe even sitting within our churches, who are just absolutely ambivalent towards Jesus. Whatever. The question is why? Why are people so ambivalent towards Jesus? I'm sure there are lots of reasons, and I don't know all the answers, but here are a few, right? For some, it's because we don't have a Christian background. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. We talked about this a little bit last time, this idea of cultural Christianity, right? This idea of cultural heritage. And so some reject Jesus not because, you know, they think he's a terrible guy or because they hate him. Some reject Jesus because they just don't see the need to embrace Jesus because that's not what their background taught them. You follow? Like, if you come from a Muslim background or a Hindu background or a Mormonism background, or maybe a non-religious background, you just don't see the significance of Jesus. There are plenty of people in our culture that don't see the significance of Jesus because they just come from a different background. right? Because I come from this background, like my religion teaches me this, and so therefore, Jesus, that sounds good, but no, that's not the background that I come from. Or I come from a background where we never went to church, we drove by church every Sunday, and it's just not significant to me because that's just not a part of my background. Listen, your background at the end of the day, whatever background you come from or whatever background your friends come from or whatever background your family members come from, your background really at the foot of the cross is irrelevant. You follow? Because Jesus is the Savior for the world. Every person who is a part of the Hindu religion needs Jesus. Every person who's a part of the Mormon faith needs Jesus. Every person who is a Buddhist needs Jesus. Every person who is a Muslim needs, you name the religion, every single one of them needs Jesus. Every family member that you have and friend who's far from Christ needs Jesus. Every person you know who doesn't come from a religious background at all needs Jesus. You who come from a Christian background, who use that as justification for yourself, I'm good because I grew up in church. You need Jesus, right? Like your background at the end of the day is irrelevant at the foot of the cross because every person, regardless of background, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of socioeconomic status, every person on the face of the planet needs Jesus. And because that's reality, you can't say, well, he's just not that significant to me. He is. He's significant to every person on the face of the planet because every person someday will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on that day, only those who've placed their faith in him will be welcomed into his eternal home. It is significant. The gospel message, Jesus Christ, is significant for everyone. And so you can't say, I just don't have time to investigate that stuff. My life is so busy. I'm going this way and that way. I've got this going on and this project. I just don't have time to sit and think about all this religious mumbo jumbo. You better make some time because your eternal destiny and the eternal destiny of everyone you know hinges on their response to who Jesus is. And so whether you're ambivalent or not, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is King. Some people you know hate him. It doesn't change the fact that Jesus is King. A lot of people don't hate him. They're just kind of whatever. Doesn't change the fact that Jesus is King. But let me show you one more thing, right? Jesus is King whether you acknowledge him or not. Let's see how the text ends. And so you know this is such a powerful story. Three times, Pilate has said that he finds no guilt in this man. But back up and look at what it says. You come to verse 16. Therefore, Pilate says, I will have him whipped and then release him. Then they all cried out together, take this man away, release Barabbas to us. Now he had been thrown into prison for a rebellion that had taken place in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, I mean, this is what Pilate wants to do. He wants to release Jesus. Pilate addressed them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time, Pilate announces Jesus as innocent. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him. End of verse 22, verse 23. But they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices won out. So Pilate decided to grant their demand and released the one who they were asking for, who had been thrown into a prison for rebellion and murder, but he handed Jesus over to their will. You see what Luke does here? It's masterful the way Luke is telling the story. Luke takes great pain to show us, right, that Jesus is innocent. Three times he tells us from the mouth of Pilate that Jesus is declared innocent. But on the other hand, Luke painstakingly also shows us that there's someone else there on that day, a man by the name of Barabbas. And two times Luke tells us what? Barabbas is not innocent. He's guilty. He's a murderer. He deserved the cross. You see what Luke's doing? Luke is showing us something theologically about the nature of the work of Jesus before we even get to the cross. You see? He is showing us that Barabbas is the guilty one and that Jesus is the innocent one. The crowds cry out, crucify, crucify the innocent one. And what Luke is showing us before we even get to the cross a few hours later is he's showing us a picture of what, church? Substitution. Barabbas is let go. Barabbas is the one who deserves it. He deserves the cross and everything that comes along with the cross. He deserves to be stripped naked. He deserves to be beaten. He deserves to be flogged. He deserves shame, complete shame for everything he's done. But instead, Barabbas is what, church? He is let go. He is set free. And I imagine the text doesn't tell us. Luke, the gospel writer, doesn't give us all the information. But I imagine when the chains were released from Barabbas, like that moment of I'm free and the joy of knowing that he was free, a convicted felon, a convicted murderer set free, the joy in that moment of knowing that he was not going to the cross. But yet Jesus, the one who had not done anything, dying in the way that Barabbas should have died, Jesus stripped naked, Jesus beaten, Jesus flogged, Jesus carrying a cross to a hill outside of Jerusalem, Jesus nailed upon the cross, Jesus suffocating to death on the cross. You see what I'm saying? Like, that was supposed to be Barabbas, but it wasn't. It was Jesus instead. And you know where I'm going with this. It was supposed to be you. It was supposed to be me. We were the ones that should have been shamed. We were the ones that should have been declared guilty. We were the ones that should have suffered. But a substitution took place at the cross. Jesus Christ in our place. He took our shame. He took our guilt upon himself. He suffered in our place. We were guilty, but he bore our guilt. He suffered the wrath of God so that you and I could be declared innocent and free. My friend, you are not innocent. I am not, not in any way. We are guilty. But because Jesus went to the cross in our place, he declares us. God the Father declares you innocent. When you stand before the Heavenly Father on that day of judgment, the God of all creation will not look at you. If you are in Christ, if you've placed your faith in him, he will not look at you and declare you guilty on that day. He will not say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. No, he will say, come on in. You are my child. I love you forever. You see what I'm saying? All because on that day, that Friday, 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the innocent one, was willing to go to the cross and die in our place, the death we deserve, and then miraculously and victoriously rose from the dead 3 days later so we could have the assurance that all of our sins could be forgiven and we could be given life abundant and eternal. You see what I'm saying? This morning, if you acknowledge Jesus as King today, all your shame and guilt can be removed. You don't have to walk around in shame anymore, follower Jesus, because there is therefore now in Christ, Romans 8:1, no condemnation. Because 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who is in Christ is what, church? A new creation. If you've placed your faith in him, that's you. You're not the same. You're not your past. God has done a work in you. Your past does not define you anymore. All that stuff you did, those sins you committed, whatever it may be that you feel shameful for, like that's put away. You follow what I'm saying? Like you are defined not by the things you did. You are defined by Christ Jesus himself. And he calls you son. He calls you daughter. His spirit now dwells within you. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is passed away and all now is becoming new. That's you. That's me. You don't have to beat yourself up, right? Because Christ has done a work in you to make you new. And if you're in this room and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you will place your faith in him today, believing that he died in your place and rose again 3 days later, if you repent of your sins and turn to him today, you can receive the gift of salvation and be made new. If you acknowledge him today as Lord of your life by turning from your sins and turning to him by faith, you can be made new. But on the other hand, if you refuse to acknowledge Jesus as King today, you will one day be shamed because there will be a day of judgment. And the Bible is very clear that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. If you fail to place your faith in Christ, judgment is coming for you. It's a powerful passage of scripture that simply reminds us that Jesus really is the innocent one who willingly went to the cross as our substitute. And this morning, I want to give you an opportunity. I know in this room, you hear me share the gospel with you every single Sunday, but yet there are probably still some of us in this room who have yet to place our faith in Christ. If that's you, and today you want to begin a relationship with Jesus, you see two crosses in the corners of this room. I would love for you to go to one of these crosses as we sing a song of invitation. There'll be someone there who's ready to receive you and help you today begin a relationship with Jesus. If you're in this room this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, I'm so glad that you're part of the family. But maybe even as a follower of Jesus, right? The Spirit of God has been ministering to your heart this morning. And as he ministers to your heart, maybe your response this morning as a follower of Jesus is just to say, thank you, God, for the work that you've done in me. Or maybe as a follower of Jesus, today is a day of just some renewal and repentance in your own life. You realize that even as a follower of Jesus, you open yourself up way too often to the influence of this world. However he's calling you to respond this morning, you respond in obedience. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you love us and care for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you've come and you've lived and died and you've risen again for us. Father, for that person in this room who's never placed his faith or her faith in Jesus, Father, I pray that person will come now and trust you as Lord. For those of us who are your followers, Father, in light of what you've done for us, help us to live with extreme gratitude and joy because of the work of grace that you've done in our hearts. Help us to live for our King. We love you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Rise to your feet. You come now as we have a time of invitation together.